Well, before we begin, let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this time. We can be in your word. And as Robert has already prayed, Lord, thank you for your word, what we're going to see here today in Mary's example. And Lord, let ears be open to your truth, hearts be open to your word. Give me words to speak, Lord. Thank you for this morning, that we can celebrate the birth of our Savior. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning we finish our series, Christmas Messages of the Messiah, with part four today. And by way of review, this four-part series is helping us prepare for the true reason for the season, that reason being the first coming and second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as of first importance during Christmas time as we look backward to look forward. Our first week for part one, we looked at the future hope of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where both Jewish and Gentile believers will be feasting together prior to Jesus' millennial reign upon his second coming. And for the last 2 weeks, for parts two and three, we looked back at the prophecy of the coming Messiah in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, where we saw the near fulfillment in Jesus' first coming and the future far fulfillment when he returns again upon his second coming. Well, today we're going to cover a marvelous passage of God's word related to Jesus' birth foretold in Luke 1, 46 through 55, also known as Mary's Magnificat. When I told Pastor John that I was covering this passage, he says, "Oh, that'll take you a couple weeks." Well, we're going to do it in one class. Leave it to me to save it for last. So here we go. Buckle up, Grace Life. Well, Magnificat is not a word you hear every day. Magnificat. Well, that's because it's Latin for the word magnifies, and nobody speaks Latin anymore. And here in Luke, Magnificat is in the context of the first line of the passage, verse 46 in Luke 1, "My soul magnifies or exalts the Lord." This passage is Mary's song of praise upon finding out that she will be the virgin giving birth to the long-awaited Messiah. And when you think about it, this could be considered the first Christmas hymn to be sung. So it will do us well to unwrap this song to prepare for Christmas tomorrow as we focus our minds on the true reason for the season. And I decided to study this passage of God's word for Grace Life after pondering the theological accuracy of the questions posed in the lyrics of the popular 1991 song, Christmas song, "Mary, Did You Know?" I've left that question for your quiet time homework so you can discuss it later. Like we did in our household. It was a vivid discussion over that. But as part of our introduction to this song, let me set the scene for you here in Luke 1. So Dr. Luke dives right in chapter 1 with the birth of John the Baptizer being foretold by the angel Gabriel to two righteous Old Testament believers of the Messiah to come, those being the priest Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, also in Luke 1. And from this chapter, we know John the Baptizer will go as a forerunner before the Messiah, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, the Deliverer, Jesus the Christ. Now, when Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant with John, God sends the angel Gabriel to Elizabeth's relative, Mary. Your version may say cousin, but that's not an accurate translation. It's a relative of Mary, or a relative of Elizabeth, Mary is. And Mary here is a teenage girl who's probably 13 to 16 years old, the age of betrothal in those days. And she is a virgin, and she is a descendant of David, as Luke 3, 23 through 38 traces her genealogy. And she's betrothed to Joseph, who is also a descendant of David, as Matthew 1, 1 through 16 traces his genealogy. And Gabriel tells Mary that she has found favor with God, and she will have the Holy Spirit come upon her, and the power of the Most High will overshadow her. And despite being a virgin, she will conceive in her womb the Holy Child, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the Most High God. And Mary is also told about Elizabeth being 6 months pregnant with a son, despite being barren. And what is Mary's response? Luke 1:38, verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." This is a right response. May your will be done, Lord. May your will be done. So Gabriel departs and Mary departs too, hurriedly going several dozen miles, maybe even up to 80, 90 miles, to the house of Zacharias and Elizabeth, her relatives. And when Mary arrives at the house to greet Elizabeth, we have a Holy Spirit empowered event here. Whereupon, hearing Mary's voice, baby John instantly leaps in Elizabeth's womb as he is already filled with the Holy Spirit. And Elizabeth cries out blessings with a loud voice as she's filled with the Holy Spirit. And Mary was already overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. And Elizabeth knows immediately, if you catch that in the text, knows immediately that Mary is the mother of the long-awaited Messiah, their deliverer, their Lord. And Elizabeth knows that Mary believes this to be true too when she says in Luke 1:45, "And blessed is she, Mary, who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." You see, Mary is an Old Testament true believer in the coming Messiah. She believed the prophecy of the Messiah would be fulfilled by the birth of that little baby Jesus. And it is right at this moment of joy and rejoicing in the Holy Spirit that Mary bursts out in song. Why? Well, remember, it has been 400 years of God's silence since the prophet Malachi last spoke to Israel. For four centuries, the Jewish people have been waiting on the Lord to bring the promised Messiah. And Elizabeth and Mary's joy is overflowing as they both have miraculous pregnancies, yet in different ways, but nonetheless miraculous, as they both lived righteously awaiting the Lord to come. And the Holy Spirit is with both them and their sons. And as the angel Gabriel announced, both they and their sons are part of God's sovereign plan of the long-awaited Messiah coming after four centuries of waiting patiently for God's promise to come to their people Israel. This is the background that sets up our passage here. So with that introduction, turn with me, if you haven't already, to God's Word, Luke 1, where we'll spend our time this Christmas Eve morning, Luke 1, 46 through 55. Our verse says, "And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." I've adapted a great outline of this passage by preacher Steve Lawson, tweaking it a bit and building upon it to structure my own outline, which has 6 points, and those are in your handout. Those are Mary's knowledge of God, number one. Number two, Mary's exaltation of God, that's verse 46. Number three, Mary's celebration of God, that's verse 47. Number four is Mary's humility before God, verse 48. Number five, Mary's recognition of God. Those are verses 49 through 55. And number six, God's message for us. So Mary's knowledge, exaltation, celebration, humility, recognition, and lastly, what does God's word have for us from this passage? So let's begin with the first point of our outline. Number one, Mary's knowledge of God. If you stop and think about this passage of God's word that we just read, you will see that Mary looks backward to look forward upon thinking of the coming Messiah. Did you catch that? She recalls Old Testament passages as she thinks on the future coming of the Messiah, the Son of God, whom they will call Jesus the Christ. And what we see here is Mary bursting forth in worshipful song as praise to God wells up inside her because of the fulfilled promise of the coming Messiah. So let me ask you, do we burst forth in God-exalting, worshipful praise when we think of the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, who's come to redeem us? Probably not like Mary here, if we're honest, but we should, right? We should. Now, in verse 46 here, we see that Mary said, and use of the word said here in the English is not the best translation, as this is really bursting forth in song. Mary sang. And here's why. Commentators note that Mary's response is in the style of a Hebrew song or poem. Hard to see here when it's written. But this song is in beautiful poetic form, like the Psalms or Moses' song in Exodus 15, and especially Hannah's song of thanksgiving in 1 Samuel 2, which Mary clearly knew and seems to model here. You'll see a lot of similarities. And as I'll show you in a moment, the scripture that pours from her mouth is predominantly Psalms, which we know are sacred Hebrew songs. As Mary's mouth opens to sing here, Old Testament scripture just pours out. Steve Lawson calls this, quote, an anthem of praise as Mary is filled to overflowing with the love for and knowledge of the Word of God, end quote. You may not realize it, but every line of her song comes from a restatement of God's Word in the Old Testament. And if you stop to think about it, Mary's example is convicting. Why do I say that, you might ask? Remember, Mary is a young teenager here. She's 13 to 16 years old, maybe even 12, because that was the age, young age of betrothal in Hebrew culture. She doesn't have a smartphone. There's no laptop. There's no internet, no Logos software, no MacArthur commentary, no ChatGPT. She doesn't even have a copy of the Old Testament scrolls, as those were reserved for the local synagogue or for male citizens. Remember, Mary lives in Nazareth, some would say a podunk town way up north, far away from Jerusalem. All Mary has is memorizing and meditating on what she's heard listening in at the local synagogue, if permitted to attend as a woman in that town, and what she's heard taught through a father reading the Torah in the home to sons, as Jewish women at this time may have been prohibited from studying the Torah by Jewish leaders, and through oral traditions and songs and festivals in her culture. And we can surmise from our passage of scripture where Mary is proclaiming God's word accurately that she lived in a home or an extended family, as we see with Zacharias and Elizabeth, an extended family that was diligent to follow the commands of Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 31 to study the scriptures generationally. And what we see here is Mary just pour forth accurate, on-point scripture passages. How many of us could do that here today? Or better yet, how many of our 128 students, 12 to 18 years old, could do that here today? This is why Mary's response here, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is so extraordinary. So let me walk you through why Mary's knowledge of God is so extraordinary here. Your Bible may or may not show these cross-references, so I'm going to run through them quickly. And this is not so much for you to write them down, but for you to hear how Mary was able to recall God's word, pulling primarily from Psalms. And this makes sense why she would quote the Psalms, right? Hebrew songs in her song. So here we go. If you need to hear these again, there'll be a recording for you, or you can come up to me after class. But ready, set, here we go. Verse 46 is from Psalm 34, 2 and 3, and 1 Samuel 2:1. Verse 47 is from Psalm 35:9 and Habakkuk 3:18. Verse 48 is from Psalm 72:17, Psalm 138:6, and Genesis 30:13. Verse 49 is from Psalm 22:3, Psalm 71:19, Psalm 111:9, Psalm 126:2, and Zephaniah 3:17. Verse 50 is from Psalm 103:17. Verse 51 is from Psalm 98:1, Psalm 118:15, Genesis 11:8, and Exodus 18:11. Verse 52, the only verse not from the Psalms, by the way, is from Job 5:11. Verse 53 is from Psalm 107:9. Verse 54 is from Psalm 46:5 and Psalm 98:3. And verse 55 is from Psalm 132:11, Genesis 17:7, and Genesis 17:19. Again, not to have you write all that down, but just to give you the magnitude that all of this is from her memory. All of it. And that's pretty impressive, isn't it? That's the point. Feeling a little convicted right now?
Yeah,
I do. As Philip Ryken notes, quote, "Mary tried to put virtually the whole Bible into her song," end quote. You see, Mary had a strong command of God's word. So much so, it permeated her heart, mind, and every fiber of her being. So much so that when she went to praise the Lord for the coming Messiah, the little baby Jesus, Scripture just poured out of her in praise and worshipful song. The picture in my mind while studying this passage was Mary's brain and heart being like a giant sponge, yet in a small teen girl's body. And that giant sponge is soaking up every drop of the living water of God's word, flowing in her home, flowing in her family's homes, flowing in the synagogue, flowing around town, just soaking it up. And then in her joy and excitement, when called upon to express that living water in praise to God, she squeezes the sponge of her heart and mind, and a flood of God's word comes pouring out of this young teenage girl. That's both amazing and convicting, and yet an example for us. We have this tender picture here of an early teen girl singing praises to our Lord with a full, cheerful heart. And as James 5:13 says, is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. As Pastor John always reminds us, we need to sing with hearts that are full after we hear God's word taught on Sundays. After all, we have the Apostle Paul, an expert in Old Testament law, tell us to do that too as New Testament believers. And what did he say? David Zimmer quoted this verse at the concert Friday night. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Biblically, this is the way our life in Christ needs to be. We need to be entirely God-focused, God-centered, deeply rooted in God's word, to the point that Scripture just pours out when we speak or sing because we are so saturated with the word of God. Charles Spurgeon once remarked about Puritan John Bunyan, author of The Pilgrim's Progress. He said, quote, "Why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is biblean. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the word of God," end quote. That's the picture here. We want to be like Mary, the Apostle Paul, John Bunyan, examples of people rooted in God's word. And in the immediate context of our passage today, that should be our response when we come upon Christmas in celebration of the birth of our Messiah, our Savior, our Deliverer, Jesus the Christ. We should bleed biblean. The very essence of God's word should flow out of us because Jesus Christ, that baby in the manger, the God-man, who now sits at the right hand of the Father as our advocate, he is of first importance, as the Apostle Paul tells us. And that's just the first point. I could probably stop there. But let's keep moving on to soak up all we can from this passage, just like Mary soaked up God's word. So the second point of our outline is Mary's exaltation of God, verse 46. And look at that. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord." Stop there. Right off the bat, Mary's song starts with exaltation of the Lord. And that's the right place to start. As we keep our eyes fixed on the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, just as Mary did. After all, we have Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I find it fascinating that the writer to the Hebrews says this. Hebrew people, Israel, fix your eyes on Jesus. Exalt the Lord. Which is why it's so tragic that the Jewish people back in Mary's day and even now are apostate and reject Jesus as the Messiah. But Mary here, she has the right high view of God, even as a Hebrew teenager. The first thing out of her mouth is the right high view of the Lord, her Savior. It shows us that the Lord is her first importance. Well, my soul here in this verse, here in the Greek, is the word psyche. Psyche. In Greek, this means the living state of being alive. And its equivalent word in Hebrew means the life, or who the person is. So this is Mary's life exalting the Lord. All that is within her exalts the Lord. And exalts here in the Greek means to increase honor, to magnify, to glorify, to cause something to be held in greater esteem. The Greek compound word for exalts is megalino, and it has mega as the prefix, which means great. And in my footnote in my Bible says literally makes great. I don't know if you have that in your Bibles, but literally makes great. So Mary's life here, all that is within her makes great the Lord, glorifies the Lord, holds the Lord in greater esteem, magnifies the Lord. Which again is where we get the Magnificat from, magnifies in Latin. And then the Lord here in the Greek, magnifies the Lord, is the word for the master or the sovereign one. This is a person who has authority over others, who has authority over slaves and subjects. And we know from verse 48 that Mary considers herself a bondslave to her master. And this master is the coming Messiah, Jesus, who is her Savior, the deliverer of her soul. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get to that in a minute. You see, Mary has the right high view of God. She magnifies him above all else. Charles Spurgeon, in his first sermon in 1855 at 20 years old, said this when he preached on the immutability of God. Quote, "Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity." End quote. Spurgeon had the right high view of God as a young man, just like Mary, and we should too. As Steve Lawson said of this verse, quote, "None of us can have too high a view of God. If anything, we have too low a view of God." End quote. And how did Mary and the Apostle Paul and John Bunyan and Charles Spurgeon have the right high view of God? They increased in their knowledge of who God is through his word. And we clearly see that with Mary. She had a command of scripture that propels the Lord to the front of her song. The Lord highly exalted and lifted up. And that's how we are to have the right high view of God too, by saturating ourselves in the Word of God. Are you struggling with having a proper view of the Lord? Are you struggling with putting Jesus as of first importance during this Christmas holiday, or any day of the year, for that matter? If so, a good question to ask yourself is how your study of God's Word is going. Chances are you're not studying the Word of God as you should be. And as Pastor John likes to say, the car's out of gas, or you're stepping on your air hose and cutting off your air supply. As we're learning in our Faithful Men ministry, being in God's Word helps us to see the world and life's events from God's perspective, from His lens in His high place. God's Word helps us to have a biblical worldview, including at Christmas time. Well, let's move to the third point of our outline, Mary's celebration of God. And this is in verse 47. Look at that. "And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Stop there. Mary's song begins with exaltation of God, based on her knowledge of God, and then immediately moves to jubilation, rejoicing in God, celebrating God. My spirit here, in the Greek, in context, this is not referring to the Holy Spirit. This is not the Holy Spirit here. This is a little s spirit. Rather, it's a synonym, a parallelism to soul, as we saw earlier. So soul and spirit, one and the same. So again, this is Mary's life, her innermost being, her little s spirit, her soul, is rejoicing. And rejoice here in the Greek is to exult, to be glad, to feel extreme happiness or elation. So Mary here has said that her life, her innermost being, her soul and her spirit has extreme elation, abundant excitement. But rejoicing in what? What does the verse say? What does it say next? In God, my Savior. Mary has extreme rejoicing in God, her Savior. And do you see the key word here? The key word is my. My Savior. Not the Savior, which is true, but her word choice is but my Savior. And Savior here is the deliverer, Messiah. So this shows that Mary has a personal relationship with God through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. She knows her only hope for salvation is divine grace from God. She knows that she needs to be saved from her sin. She knows that she needs to be rescued from the wrath of God. She knows that she needs to be delivered from the punishment she deserves. Folks, contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, even Mary was a sinner and needed to be saved by Jesus. There is no immaculate conception. Mary was not sinless from conception. She was a sinner too. As Lawson said, quote, "Mary was a filthy, rotten sinner, just like you and me." And she acknowledges this here, and that's the key point, end quote. Even Mary needed to be saved, and she says so with her own words here. If you talk to our Catholic friends, they would say, all the church, Catholic Church needs to do is open the book and read it. What we see here is that when Mary thinks of the coming Messiah, the baby Jesus, she celebrates. She engages in extreme rejoicing. Why? Because she knows Jesus, the God-man, is her Savior. Her Savior. And both the Old and New Testaments tell us to do that, just as true followers of Jesus Christ do, right? Psalm 35:9, "And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in His salvation." Or Isaiah 61:10, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul, my innermost being, will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with robes of righteousness." And Philippians 3:1, "Finally, my brethren, fellow Christians, rejoice in the Lord." And Paul says it again, Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." So do we rejoice in Jesus and His free gift of salvation as of first importance at Christmas time? Or do we get more excited about the good gifts of God that are of lesser importance than the Savior, the Deliverer, the Messiah himself. Mary is a good convicting example for us here as she rejoices in Jesus as of first importance. And that's the third point. The fourth point, Mary's humility before God, verse 48. Look at verse 48 here. For he, Messiah, has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed or blessed. Stop there. As we've already seen, Mary's focus in her song is entirely on God, not herself. Not herself. If my count's correct, she references the Lord, God, Savior, Mighty One, Him, or He, something like 18 times in 10 verses. Her song is chock full of references to God as compared to her mentioning me or my, mentioning herself something like 5 times. So there's at least a 3-to-1 ratio of her talking about God more than herself. Mary is marked by humility as a humble young teenager. That in and of itself is a miracle, right? A humble young teenager. But you see, Mary is not exalting herself above her God and Savior, Jesus Christ, as the Roman Catholic Church does, and as millions of deceived people do around the world, especially at Christmas. What we see is that Mary has a high, exalted, biblical view of Jesus the Messiah, and a humble, low, biblical view of herself in comparison. Such that she would not want to be worshipped and idolized as the Roman Catholic Church and millions around the world do. As John Calvin said, quote, by calling herself low, she disclaims all merit and ascribes to the undeserved goodness of God every occasion of boasting, end quote. Jesus, the Messiah, the Word became flesh, the God-man, is to be worshipped at Christmas. Not Mary. And Jesus says so. Listen to this. You may not have picked this up before in Luke 11. Luke 11:27 to 28. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. Right? Blessed is Mary. Verse 28, but Jesus said, on the contrary, which if you look that up, it's a strong no not. It's like no not. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Jesus is clear that the focus is not to be on Mary. And I think it's safe to say that Mary would be appalled to know that Satan is using her story and twisting scripture to deceive millions upon millions. Well, back to verse 48. Regard here in the Greek is the word to notice, or to acknowledge, or to look favorably upon. So the Lord has noticed Mary. He has a laser focus on her. Out of all the world, God has picked her and looked upon her favorably. Why? Because she was sinless and venerated? No, and no, 1,000 times no. What does this verse say the Lord regarded concerning Mary? What does the verse say? The humble state of his bondslave. God noticed her because she was humble. And we know that God notices the humble, right? Isaiah 66:2. But to this one I, the Lord, will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, which means anguished over sin, and who trembles at my word. Or New Testament, James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. As J.C. Ryle said, quote, humility is the highest grace that can adorn the Christian character. All are not rich, all are not learned, all are not highly gifted, all are not preachers, but all children of God may be clothed with humility, end quote. Well, humble state here in this verse, in verse 48, Humble state refers in the Greek to lowliness, the state of being humble and unimportant. So Mary is an example of humility here in God's word. Mary sees her life as unimportant and low compared to the right high view of God. But Mary doesn't stop there. Not only does she acknowledge that she is lowly and unimportant by being in a humble state, but then she refers to herself as a bondslave of him, the Messiah, the Lord and Master Jesus Christ. And bondslave here in the Greek is doulos. We hear that often from John's teaching, Pastor John's teaching. Doulos, which refers to a slave. Remember, slaves have no rights. They have no property. They are owned by and entirely dependent on their master. And in the context here, Mary is a slave of the Messiah, the Lord. This is a description of every true follower of Jesus Christ. We are referred to as slaves, doulos, of Jesus Christ. That little baby Jesus in the manger purchased us off the slave stand of sin by ransoming his life to purchase ours, and we are now his subjects, and he is our master. Mary knows this. Mary knows this. Remember Luke 1:38, back to verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold," pay attention to this, "the bondslave of the Lord," referring to herself, "may it be done to me according to your word." This is the importance of the celebration of Christmas. We remember that little baby Jesus and what he did for us as those whom he called in eternity past to be his loyal subjects, to be his slaves. Well, back to verse 48. Look at, "will count me blessed." Blessed here does not mean venerated or revered. That's not what it means. In the Greek, the word means to deem or declare someone to be characterized by happiness and good fortune. So Mary is not being lifted up here into a high and lofty position. That would be taking it out of context, which is often done. Rather, Mary is characterized by happiness and good fortune by being selected by God himself. The context here is that blessed means unusually graced by God or playing a special role in God's plan. You see, God has entrusted her with a special mission. God did not elevate her of being of first importance above Jesus. That's not what this is. This blessing is about Mary's mission, not her position. This blessing is about Mary's mission, not her position. As John MacArthur notes, quote, "To be the mother of the Messiah was an honor greater than any bestowed on any woman before or since. And the reality that she, an unworthy sinner, saved only by God's grace, could also bear the Son of God, prompted her to worship," end quote. She was singled out, picked by God to give birth to the long-awaited Messiah, the God-man, after 400 years of silence. She has that unique mission, which, as we just saw, she humbly accepts, counting it all joy, as a slave to her master. That is why she says, "For behold," pay attention, "from this time all generations will count me blessed." She is blessed because she is marked in human history as having a unique special mission, not because she is a sinless saint, as the Roman Catholic Church venerates her for. As Lawson opined of this verse, quote, "If we want to be greatly used by God, we have to be greatly humbled before God, like Mary," end quote. Well, let's move to the fifth point, Mary's recognition of God. And this is verses 49 and 55. And she's going to describe five attributes of God, as both Steve Lawson and Philip Ryken outlined nicely. Five attributes of God come flowing out of Mary's mouth in song as she describes attributes of the Messiah, God in a bod, that little baby inside her womb. And as we've seen, Mary's great grasp of Scripture already, She's going to describe attributes of Messiah that we've studied before in God's Word. So in the interest of time, I have to hit these five attributes very quickly so we can wrap today. So first we see God's power. God's power, and that's in verse 49. Look at the first half. For the Mighty One, the Lord, has done great things for me. Stop there. Mighty One in the Greek is the word dynatos. 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 What does that sound like? We get the word dynamite from it. Right? This is a powerful, strong, capable. That's what this word means. And in Scripture, Mighty One refers to the God of Israel, the Lord strong and mighty. We saw that last week in Isaiah 9:6 with Mighty God. Or in Psalm 24:8, the Lord strong and mighty. And great here has done great things for me. Great here in the Greek means megas. That's the Greek word megas, which we get mega from. It means remarkable or out of the ordinary in degree, magnitude, or effect. I grew up near the beach in Southern California where the earth shakes often. And when the big earthquakes would hit, I used to say as a kid, "That was a mega earthquake, dude." That's the magnitude here. It's the mega, the great one. So keeping our verse in context, what mega, great, remarkable, out of the ordinary thing has the mighty God done for Mary? We'll go back to verse 35. The angel Gabriel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." In God's mighty power and authority, God, the Holy Spirit, overshadowed her as a virgin and caused the conception of the Son of God. Only God could have done this miraculous event. So Mary acknowledges that the all-powerful one, the mighty one, has not only a special mission for her life, but God Almighty also has the power to bring his sovereign plan to fruition. We saw that last week with Isaiah 9:7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And the same is true for us. God knows his plans and purposes for each of us. And he will, and we will each be blessed by having a special mission in God's power and sovereign plan. Why? Precisely because of our Savior, that baby in the manger, Jesus the Christ, who created all things and sustains all things, working in and through us. As Fanny Crosby's classic hymn reminds us, "To God be the glory, great things he hath done," right? Well, second, we see here God's holiness. God's holiness in the second half of verse 49. "And holy is his," the Lord's name. Stop there. Holy is his name here in the Greek means that the Lord, Jesus here, his name and all that he represents, his attributes, his nature, his very self are holy. Recall from last week as we discussed, a name in Hebrew culture describes the attributes of a person. So holy means set apart for God's purposes, high, above, majestic. And we know that God is holy by being sinless, flawless, and perfect. Mary recognizes here that the Messiah, her deliverer, is set apart, perfect. And to trust in the Messiah means to trust in his perfect will for her life. "Your will be done, Lord." And she knows that what God will do through this baby as the long-awaited Messiah will also be his perfect will according to his holiness, according to his name, who he is. Well, third, we see God's mercy. God's mercy. And that's found in verse 50. "And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him," the Lord. Stop there. Well, mercy in the Greek means leniency and compassion showed towards offenders by a person of authority. And the Hebrew equivalent means pity or compassion or loving kindness. And by mentioning generation after generation, Mary is praising the Lord enthusiastically for his mercy throughout time, for his compassion and loving kindness over and over again, like in Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. But did you notice that there's a qualifier here on the Lord's mercy in Mary's song? Contrary to what the world believes, God gives common grace to all mankind. After all, each and every person has a heartbeat and is breathing. But God does not show mercy to everyone. That's different than grace. God may show common grace to all mankind, but he only shows mercy towards those who fear him. And fear him, here in the Greek, is the word phobeo, which we get the word phobia from, right? A healthy fear. And in the context here, this fear is to revere, to regard with feelings of respect and reverence, to consider hallowed or exalted, or to be in awe of. So Mary, who fears the Lord and takes God very seriously, says that the only ones to receive the Messiah's mercy are those who take God seriously, who revere and respect him, and who are in awe of him. But there will be no mercy unless and until that person fears the Lord. As Romans 3:18 speaks of unbelievers, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the unbeliever. But Mary knows that fear of the Lord properly includes this little baby who will be born in a manger. Jesus the Messiah, who is coming again to rule and to reign as the Lord with a rod of iron, as I mentioned last week. And as Lawson noted, quote, a distinguishing mark of saving faith is to be a God-fearing person, end quote. Well, fourth, we see God's sovereignty. This is found in verses 51 through 53. He, the Lord, has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. Stop there. Mary here is acknowledging the Lord's might, again as the mighty one. His mighty deeds that he has ordained by his figurative arm. That's a figure of speech for strength. You see, Mary knows that the Lord is already at work. And she knows that the Messiah, that little baby Jesus, will be at work accomplishing whatever he purposes. So what sorts of things does Mary mention here the Lord doing in these verses? Well, the Lord scatters the proud in heart. He scatters prideful people. He brings down rulers from their thrones. He exalts those who are humble. He gives to those who are in need. And he can take away as freely as he gives. The Lord can flip the script, so to speak, at least as we see it. We see it flipping the script, but it's all according to his plan, not ours. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You see, Mary recognizes this because God is using her as a humble, young, teenage nobody in the middle of nowhere to do his great work. God works like that, doesn't he? After all, who are you and me and the collective we to be used by God as he does? Sorry to burst any bubbles, but we are nobodies too. And Marysville is in the middle of nowhere too, right? And as we saw these past 3 weeks from both Revelation and Isaiah 9, just wait until the world sees what Jesus, the sovereign one, that baby in the manger does when he comes again at his second coming to rule and to reign as the ruler of rulers and the king of kings and the lord of lords. The sovereign one. God is sovereign. Well, verse 5, God's faithfulness. And that's found in verses 54 and 55. Look at that. He, the Lord, has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Mary here acknowledges that the Lord is faithful to Israel, his chosen people. Remember, the message from Gabriel to Mary and Zacharias came after 400 years of silence between the Old Testament prophets and this moment in time. Israel has heard nothing, no true prophet, for four centuries. And you can imagine why it appears to the Jewish people that God has forgotten Israel. But there are those Jewish people, like Mary and Zacharias and Elizabeth, who are a remnant of faithful followers of Messiah amidst an apostate nation. They are faithful in still longing to see Messiah and have not given up on the Lord like most in Israel have. Mary understands here in verse 54 that God is going to flood Israel with mercy via the coming Messiah, the baby Jesus in her womb, who they have long waited for. And Jesus will be coming into the world in the flesh in just a few short months. And Mary understands in verse 55 here that God's promise to his chosen people, the Jewish people, will be forever. Even though Mary knows her countrymen are apostate, she knows that the Lord will remember his mercy to Israel. And as we look backward to look forward, we know this to be true. A time will come when Israel beholds Christ as their Messiah, and a day is coming when they will believe, as Romans 11:26 tells us. You see, God is not done with Israel yet. He remembers Israel forever. And salvation will come to the Jewish people through Jesus the Christ, just like salvation has come to the Gentiles through him, as he calls all those whom he loves to himself. And Mary knows this baby, the Messiah, is the deliverer of Israel and a light to the Gentiles. So with that, let's look at the last point of our outline as we wrap up today. Point six, God's message for us. Well, as we look backward to the Christmas story of Luke 1 and to the first coming of the Messiah, our Savior Jesus Christ, to look forward to our future hope when he will come again a second and final time, we can ask ourselves, what is God's message for us through his inspired word here on the pages of Scripture in the Magnificat? And what will we think about this Christmas Eve day and tomorrow on Christmas Day as of first importance? Well, God has put down in writing for us here an example for those who are true followers of Jesus Christ based on Mary's response here in song. Upon hearing the glad tidings, the good news of the birth of the Messiah, that little baby 2,000 years ago, the deliverer of all people who have true faith in him, Jew and Gentile alike. Upon hearing that, we see Mary's joyful response as a message to us through the pages of God's word. You see, the Magnificat helps us understand that our response to the Messiah should be like Mary's, in that we should be so immersed in the word of God that we keep a biblical view of the world and our circumstances. We should be filling our lives with so much scripture that we cannot help but to sing God's word back to him in praise. We should be exalting and magnifying the Lord and rejoicing in God our Savior from the innermost, deepest recesses of our soul and spirit. We should be humbly coming before him as his slave, as his servant, as we have a low view of ourselves and a towering, high view of God who purchased us off the slave stand of sin. We should be recounting his special purposes, his special mission for each of our lives. We should be rejoicing in the remarkable work that he has done in our lives to save us if we are in him. We should be recognizing God's perfect attributes as he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is the all-powerful Almighty One, who is holy, 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 who is merciful throughout all generations, who is completely and totally sovereign, and who is faithful to keep all of his promises to his elect, Jew and Gentile alike. So let me ask you, sitting here today or listening to this recording later, Is Jesus Christ the Messiah? The baby who is born of Mary in the Christmas story, is he your Savior? Now, there's two types of people who have heard this message today in person or online. One group of those are us like Mary, who have humbled ourselves and who have repented of our sins, having given our lives to Jesus Christ as the one who purchased us to spare us from the wrath of God to come upon sinners. If you're in this group, let Christmas reaffirm your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ as of first importance. Warren Wiersbe recapped, quote, "Mary's believing response was to surrender herself to God as his willing servant. She experienced the grace of God and believed the word of God, and therefore she could be used by the Spirit to accomplish the will of God," end quote. That's a good summary for us as believers. But the other group of those are those of you who have not humbled yourselves and have not repented of your sins and have rejected that little baby in the manger, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Savior, who has come to save all those called by him to believe. And if you're in this group, let today be the day of your salvation. Put aside all of the worldly stuff of Christmas time and think upon the words of Mary's song here. You will not find salvation in religion, rules, rituals, idols, or things of this world. You will only find salvation in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as your Savior. Mary knew this truth. She knew this truth, and we pray that today you don't just hear this truth, but that you will know this truth. Well, to close our time today and reinforce the Christmas messages of the Messiah series this month, in light of Christmas tomorrow, let me end this series with a great summary quote from John MacArthur. Quote, "The prophetic message of Christmas is the good news of God's answer to all the confusion, chaos, complexities, and conflicts of life. It is the gift of the newborn infant who is also the father of all eternity. He is an innocent child, yet he is a wise counselor and mighty king. He is God with us, Emmanuel. This Christmas, consider the wonderful promise of Christ and how he has filled these rich prophecies in your life through his saving, sanctifying, and sustaining work," end quote. This is the reason for the season, brothers and sisters in Christ. May we remember these truths of God's word tomorrow on Christmas Day, and even every day, as Jesus the Messiah is our first importance. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for this time that we can come together to study your word. And thank you for this magnificent song, Lord, of Mary, to show her faithfulness as an example to us, Lord. May we keep you, may we keep your Son, our triune God, of first importance on this Christmas holiday and every day of our lives, Lord, as we are saved by you, and for those who don't know you, Lord, may today be the day of their salvation. We praise you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.